Thank you. And as y'all are seated, if you have one of those Bibles that was in the seats by you, or maybe your own, we're going to be in that passage from Matthew's gospel. So that's Matthew chapter 11, I believe. And the Bibles that are in your seats, that's on page 766. Again, if you have your own Bible, or maybe you're using an iPad or something like that, your phone, we're going to be in Matthew 11. In just a second, let me pray first, and then we can get going. Father, we pray that you please come now, and that as we open the scriptures, that you would allow us to behold wonderful things in your word by the power of your Holy Spirit and in the name of your son, Jesus. Amen. Amen. Okay. So have y'all ever seen, I'm wondering, any of these videos that some people have been making on the internet in the last couple of years where they take all the footage from a movie that a lot of people know, and it could be really well known, and they edit it, okay, so they take little clips, and where they're going with this is they make their own commercial for it. Like, it's like a preview that you would see when you go to the theater, and there's commercials that come on before the movie you're seeing, like the ones that you would see on TV. They make their own commercial for it. They rearrange those clips. They're very selective. They do maybe a different voiceover. They put it to different music. And they end up making this really well-known movie look like the plot was about something that was totally different, or at least a little bit different. Follow me here. Let me give you an example. I saw the first one of these when I was in college, that where someone had taken the footage from the 80s movie, The Shining, with Jack Nicholson. And kids, I can explain after the service who Jack Nicholson is to you. But they took this, and they took only little clips out of it. These were clips of him hugging his son, kissing his wife, okay, him smiling, being very playful. And they took that, they put those in certain order, and then they put an upbeat song in the background. In this case, it was a song many of y'all might not know, but some of you do. It was Salisbury Hill by Peter Gabriel. Okay, very upbeat. For those of you younger, think more like Justin Timberlake, Can't Stop the Feeling. We're talking like positive, okay? They put this music to the background of these clips. And again, made it look different. In this case, they made The Shining look like it was an inspiring, heartwarming, family-centered romantic comedy. Now, not all of you have seen The Shining, I recognize. But if you have, you know the reality is that's not necessarily what The Shining's really like. The Shining is not what you would take someone on a date, at least a first date. Some of you may have other stories. It's got a totally different vibe. And if you go on and you Google this sort of genre, you can see people have done this with other movies. There's one someone took with the 90s movie Dumb and Dumber, and they made this love story between Jim Carrey's character and Lauren Holly's character, which is not exactly what it's like. Or there's another example of Jaws, where someone made it look like it's this, again, heartwarming story about an economically depressed tourist town that's just trying to keep the beaches open. And then there's the arrival of an unexpected hero in the form of a shark. Now think about this. What's going on in every one of these situations? Okay, the little snippets have been taken to tell a different story. So they're actually from the movie. They're real. They're just taken out of context. And without their context, they don't tell the full story. Now, here's where this is all going. We're going to be starting a new series in Lent today. It's going to be called The Woes of Jesus. And starting with the idea of these movies this morning, isn't it true sometimes we ourselves read the Gospels or we hear other people talk about the Gospels, they talk about Jesus, and in reality, we notice, if we're not careful, we end up doing the same thing when it comes to who he was in his life. Even if it's unintentional, we end up sometimes, don't we, or other people, editing the story. Think about this, for example. If we were to go out on the streets here around in Mountain Brook and in Birmingham and ask people, what do you know about Jesus of the Bible, Jesus Christ? What do we think people would say? Probably nine out of 10 people would say something about his love. You know, he was the most loving human being that's ever lived. He was the greatest example of love the world's ever seen. And both these things we have to remember, they are true. These are essential to who Jesus was, and the eyewitness accounts that we have about him, this is one of the most amazing things about him, is how gracious he was, ultimately how tender he was. And at the same time, as tender as he was, there are other dimensions of Jesus too. And that's the reality that Jesus, if you've read the Gospels, you know, he could be really tough. Sometimes we gloss over that. Jesus flipping over tables, okay, in the temple. There's a part in Mark 3 in verse 5 where it says Jesus was looking at the Pharisees who were trying to back him into a corner in a sense. And it says he looked around at them with anger. Can you imagine what Jesus must have looked like when he was ticked off? I can't imagine that. And then to go to our series this morning, the one that we're starting, on top of these, when you include Matthew and Luke, we end up with 28 places where we read about what we could call the woes of Jesus. These are the places where Jesus is basically saying, woe to you, people, or woe to them, these other people. This is not the domesticated feel-good Jesus that we like to think about that's always hugging people and stroking a lamb on its head. Okay, this is a very different picture. This is someone that was incredibly gentle, and yet he could also be fierce. He could be direct. And again, the funny thing is, depending on who we're talking to or even some of our own habits, when we read the Gospels, sometimes it's the tougher parts that we end up editing out of the stories. And when that happens, we end up not with the actual Jesus or the one that people heard and interacted with and ultimately died for. Okay, we end up with this caricature where we've taken the snippets of the things that we like and that warm our hearts, that are unifying, and the things that seem divisive or that are hard to read, the things that make us uncomfortable, we kind of push them to the margins. And so here's the underlying premise of this Lenten series. Okay, in this season of reflection, how do we avoid doing just that? So as we reflect on God, ourselves, how do we interact with really the breadth of all that God is and as seen in his son, and how do we avoid just interacting with what is really just a caricature of God? And at least one way it would seem that we can do that is by balancing out some of the more often scenes of his life, some of the most tender ones, with the ones that are harder for us to focus on and the ones that we can often be tempted to skip. And that includes what we could call the woes that he talked about, the woes of Jesus. So we're going to take one up every week. Today, we're going to start one that might not necessarily be the first one that comes to mind because it is just so direct. And yet it seems to be in Matthew 11 and which is the passage we're looking at today, in the parallel passage in Luke 10, a strong claim that he makes where he says, woe to the unrepentant. Woe to the unrepentant. So we're going to take a couple minutes now. And first, just on the beginning of this series, I know that's a lot of intro. I'm trying to just orient us to where we're going. We're going to take a minute and ask, what is meant by this word woe? What do we mean by that when we see it coming in the Bible out of the mouth of Jesus? We think we probably have a sense of it. The reality is most of us don't normally use that word. If you do say woe in everyday parlance, you're kind of weird. You're not normal. What does he mean by woe? And then we're also going to see as we start looking at these woes, remember, most times in the Bible, when we see woe coming out of someone's mouth, there is a sense you could argue in which we're also kind of hearing a no. Don't do this, y'all, or don't be like these people. Why? Say no to these things so we can say yes to better things. I mean, I'm assuming you probably picked up on that in Mark's class on the Ten Commandments, okay? We say no to certain things according to God so that we can say yes to better things, to his rest, to his joy, to his design for our flourishing. And we're going to see that's the case with Jesus too. There's a yes here. And so again, we're going to divide this into a few parts. First, by looking at that word woe and seeing what's going on in that in general. And then we're going to organize the bulk of the remaining time that we have looking at three aspects of what, again, we're calling this morning this woe to the unrepentant. So three aspects: Jesus's audience, his reasoning, and then his hope. Again, when it comes to this woe, his audience, who he's talking about, his reasoning, what's the problem, and then really the hope behind it. But let's just for a second look for a moment about the idea of these woes, or woe in general, in the Bible. Broadly speaking, in the scriptures, the word for woe is meant to communicate pain or discomfort or unhappiness. And normally, we see this being used, pardon me, in a prophetic kind of way. So you see somebody that will normally, number one, say, woe to you. There's someone else that they're talking about. They address the people. And then after saying in this kind of traditional formula what these people have done, they then lay out the consequence for the thing that they've done. So did you pick up on that in our passage from Micah earlier? Micah 2. And we read in verse 2. Woe to those who devise wickedness and work evil on their bed. In this context, we're thinking about God's judgment over Israel and Judah. That's the audience or who he's talking about. And he spells out the way that this wickedness has been manifested by them. And then in 3, you get to the warning. He says, therefore, thus says the Lord, behold, against this family I'm devising disaster. Now, there's something to think about. Can you imagine God telling you that he is devising disaster against you and your family? This is really, really serious. Now, that's obviously just one example. I'd like to argue that's the way we're typically seeing this in the Old Testament prophets. We're gonna see this continue as we get into the Gospels with Jesus, where again, he's gonna be saying, and we'll see it in the series, woe to you people, so-and-so. We'll be seeing who he's talking about as we continue. And then he says, this is what you've been doing. And because of it, finally, here's the consequences of that. So there's just a little background on that. And now what we're gonna do is we're gonna transition and look at these three dimensions of the woe that's being teased out here in this woe that we're calling to the unrepentant. First, by looking at his audience, or again, we're thinking specifically about the people that he's speaking about. So if you do have your Bible with you, or if you're on page 766, we're about to look in there. We're obviously parachuting into Matthew's gospel. Jesus has been teaching and preaching in the places where his disciples were from. There's been a mix of responses to his ministry. And then, in these verses, we come to a place where it looks as if you could almost describe it as a tale of two cities, or at least two kinds of cities. So verse 20. Then he began to denounce the cities where most of his mighty works had been done, because they did not repent. Now, just a reminder, again, in some places, Jesus is talking about individual people, and other places, groups of people. Here, he seems to be talking about groups of people in the sense of whole cities. And then look at the beginning of 21. Woe to you, Chorazin. Woe to you, Bethsaida. And then go down to 23. And you, Capernaum, will you be exalted to heaven? No. You'll be brought down to Hades. So three places there, Chorazin, Bethsaida, Capernaum. Why is he denouncing them? And the answer is obvious there in verse 20. It's because, in Jesus' words, they did not do this thing that is repent. They failed to repent. But what did Jesus mean by that word? We talked about that here before, that when you look carefully at the story of Jesus in the Gospels, at his identity, at his public ministry, over and over again, yes, he talks about love and loving one's neighbor, loving God. He also talks about repentance again and again. And as Andrew reminded us in his Ash Wednesday meditation, which if you weren't there for that, go online, go on the website, go on the podcast, listen to it. The first words out of Jesus' mouth in Mark's gospel. Mark chapter 1, verse 15. The time's fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. And so what? Repent and believe the good news. He's talking about it over and over. And admittedly, this is one of those churchy words that you don't really hear other people talking about today. Back then, everybody knew exactly what he meant by repentance. There was this sense of a turning, okay, turning away from one life into another life. And this was away from the life that we naturally choose for ourselves, where thing is really all about us, all about me, and turning to a life, the life that we've been created for, which is all about God, his glory, his goodness, his majesty, okay, and our getting to enjoy these things as the people that he's created us to be and for the lives that he's meant for us. Now, to go back to the cities, again, Chorazin, Bethsaida, Capernaum, what do they have in common? The people there failed to repent. And these were the places, worst of all, where Jesus did most of his miracles. Okay, the authentication of who he was, okay, of his message. You read the Gospels and it's clear these people did not welcome Jesus' message about that. They rejected that message. They rejected him. And so just to highlight how bad these places were, he compares them to the other cities. Did you see that? So to Tyre, to Sidon, to Sodom. These three places were not places that his hearers would have known as epicenters of virtue or holiness. In the case of Tyre and Sidon, these were both Gentile cities that the Old Testament prophets were calling out for their materialism, their idolatry. Sodom was known as a place by them that was the epicenter of sin. And again, just to make a statement about these cities, it's as if he says, look, y'all, if I had done the miracles that you've seen me do in these places, they would have repented. Even they would have repented. Look at verse 21. He says, Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented a long time ago. With sackcloth and ashes, these were symbols that signified, okay, repentance. In Sodom's case, he said, look, if this city were still here today, sorry, if they had repented, this city would still be here. Many of you know the story of it just being raised, leveled in Genesis 19 for its brokenness. And yet if these miracles were done there, Jesus is saying, they would have repented. That's how bad this is. What does that say about you all? Or about the people in these cities, I should say. So that's his audience so far. That's who he's talking about, is in general the people of these three cities who, again, frankly, would not turn away from their lives, that what we would call, frankly, sinful lives, lives focused on themselves, into those focused on God. So there's his audience. Let's then go to number two. We're going to think for a second about his reasoning. What is he really wanting them to know about the cost of this not repenting? And remember, we said there's a basic pattern to the woes. Okay, there's the word woe mentioned. There's the people it's meant to address, which we just saw, what they've been doing wrong, not repenting. And then comes the warning. So both verses 22 and 24 talk about this. They talk about the same thing. With Tyre and Sidon, look at verse 22. But I tell you, it will be more bearable on the day of judgment for Tyre and Sidon than for you. And then 24, but I tell you, it will be more tolerable on the day of judgment for the land of Sodom than for you. So the warning here that Jesus is giving them and us, that on the day of judgment, for these people that had not repented, it will be unbearable, it will be intolerable. I mean, these are very, very hard things to think about. Honestly, they're hard things to talk about as a pastor. If we were to think of the Bible as a movie itself, and the life of Jesus as a movie, this is, isn't it true, one of those parts of the story that sometimes we can be tempted to edit out, to push to the margins the idea, as the Bible claims, that there will be a day in history when all people will be judged by God. And some of us, we hear that and we think that it sounds superstitious. There are other people that hear about the idea of God's judgment. They think maybe it's some sort of a concept that religious people use in order to assert power over other people or to try to control them, to persuade them to live moral lives. There are some people that just have questions about exactly how that judgment's gonna work and how it's gonna be applied. We might have our own questions. We don't like to think about it. And at the same time, subconsciously, most people, and this has to include people that aren't just Christians, but almost everybody can't imagine a future without that, without this day of judgment. If you're wondering what I mean by that, follow me for a second here. We know most people can't imagine a future without that. And for two reasons. Number one, everybody wants to live forever. I mean, you can qualify that a couple of different ways, but I've never sat at a hospital and say, someone's bedside at St. Vincent's or another place and talked with someone that does not have the security and the confidence of knowing God through Jesus Christ, who has said, I can't wait to go. I'm so thankful for my consciousness and my life to end. Nobody wants that. If we're honest, everybody wants to live forever. And number two, isn't it interesting? Most people, and again, this doesn't have to be people that are Christians. I mean, just watch TV, just read any stories or watch movies. Most people have the assumption that the place where we want to live forever, it's gotta be better than the place that we live right now. It's gotta be. You know, when you see depictions of what we might call heaven in the movies, what is it like? It is a plane. It is a place where there's no sickness. There is no hunger. There's no suffering. There's no war. There's no crime. There's no greed, no prejudice. And what is it like instead of that? It is a place of health and abundance and beauty and peace and above all, love. Isn't the kind of heaven, isn't that the kind of heaven everybody wants? Whether or not you believe anything about God or Jesus, if you were asked an atheist, if you had to design your own heaven, what would it be like? Most of them would probably give us an answer something like this. Now, here's the hard thing about that, if we're honest. The Bible says you can't get here without first all those things that we were just listing being dealt with. Something's got to happen with these things. Here, the creation, it's got to be healed. Our bodies need to be healed. Good thing, good news, y'all, we get new bodies if you haven't gotten to that part of the Bible yet. We need new bodies. We need a healed natural order. No more natural disasters, okay? And y'all, we can't have justice in the world until we know justice has been served decisively over everything that has ever taken place in the world that was wrong. We long for that. In other words, the judgment of God, which the Bible says is gonna take place on an appointed day, is the unnecessary and unavoidable stop on the road to the heaven that we all want and that we all long for. We can't get around it. We all imagine a future like it. And that's why so many times, it's no surprise, Jesus is reminding us that this is, y'all, a reality. This will happen, just like in this passage in Matthew 11. And when that happens, here's the most important part. If we are standing before a holy and perfect God, none of us is gonna do that, are we? And claim as we stand before him that when we lived our lives, we were totally innocent and we were perfect. Nobody here is gonna do that. Nobody's gonna claim that sort of innocence for ourselves unless or only under one condition. And that is if we had already during our life repented of our sins and we had clung to Jesus. Now, we'll be able to hold our heads up high, not out of any kind of self-righteousness, but because the fact that we have been made righteous, being united with him through faith. So when it comes to that day, and I'm very mindful of that day, some of y'all were at B. Morris's funeral yesterday down the street, St. Luke's. We're all headed that direction, y'all. When it comes to that final day, we only have two options. We ultimately can repent and we can be found not guilty, or we cannot repent and we can accept the consequences of not having repented. That's just the claim that Jesus is making for himself. And obviously, that's why when it comes to these cities that Jesus is talking about, he is saying, woe to them. It's hard to hear, but it's true. Woe to them. Woe to any of us that don't take these things seriously. That's Jesus's warning. That's his reasoning. Now, again, these aren't easy things to talk about. And at the same time, some of y'all, you're visiting here for the first time and you're like, what in the world did I get myself into? Okay. Be assured, there's hope here in this passage too. There's hope if you look carefully for it. And let's go to that now as we think about the hope behind this woe to the unrepentant. Remember, we started thinking about the fact that in the Bible, normally when we hear God saying woe or no, there's some sort of a yes that's behind there. I mean, again, remember the Ten Commandments. I don't know if Mark's touched on it this way, but you know, don't steal. Be content with the things that you have. There's a great gift there, or else you're always looking for more. Okay. Don't commit adultery. Be content with the one that God has given you. Okay, I mean, we could go on and on. These are the yeses that God has given us for flourishing in him. And then to go back to the passage, when Jesus seems to be saying no, in a sense, to unrepentance, we could ask, in that case, what's the yes here? What's the yes that we see? I think you could say, it seems clear, there are actually two yeses. So number one, there's a yes to salvation. Now, we were singing about that just moments ago at the beginning of the service. Think about when we read in the scriptures the association of repentance with this idea. Peter's words as he's preaching in the book of Acts, in chapter 2, verse 38, at Pentecost. He's telling people to repent and be baptized. What does he say after that? Every one of you in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins. And then you go to the next chapter in Acts chapter 3. And again, when he's calling people to repent, as he preaches in Solomon's portico, what does he say in verse 19? Repent, therefore, and turn back. Well, you could say, well, why, Peter, should we turn back? He answers that your sins may be blotted out. Blotted out. So you take just those two examples. I mean, we could look at so many more, but just those two in the way that Jesus is talking here. And it seems obvious when Jesus is calling people to repent, to avoid being like this. He's saying, don't avoid me. Don't avoid God. Don't avoid owning up to your need for God. You can do those things. But as long as you don't, you'll never be able to say yes to his forgiveness. You'll never be able to say yes to his salvation. You'll never be able to say yes to life, true life. Not superficial life, but real life, now and forever. So in a sense, he's saying yes to rescue, yes here to a relationship. But then he's saying yes to one other thing. That's not just this salvation, but he's also saying yes to intimacy in the midst of that. And again, to go back to, where are you, Andrew? He's all over the place. There he is in the back. He normally is with me, but he's a Renaissance man. He's serving on the worship team today. If you were here with us on Wednesday, we were reminded by Andrew, and as we thought about this in some ways, season of repentance during Lent, that repentance is not just a one-time thing that we do as Christians. It is a way of life. And that's why during the service, some of you have never been to it before, and Wednesday was your first one. You remember we read all of Psalm 51. You know, we read a couple of verses just before the sermon. We read through that. Then we came to something that I actually have on the printouts that were in your seats. It's called the Litany of Penitence. Okay, that's in what we call our Book of Common Prayer. I'm going to refer to that in just another moment. But you'll note as you look at this, it lists all these different ways that we're conscious of the fact that we don't honor God. And if you were there for that, you remember, we confessed many things. I'm just going to name a couple. Pride, vanity, dishonesty, blindness to other people's needs. Any of those apply to anybody else in the room besides me? Why did we do that in that moment? This is important. We were not doing that to get back on God's good side as Christians, as if we lost our salvation. We touched on this a number of weeks ago, looking at Peter's preaching on repentance. We're not doing that, but we're doing that in pursuit of intimacy with him. We know that he forgives us, okay? But at the same time, we said this. Everybody knows if you want to have a relationship that's not fake, if you're a human being in a relationship with another human being, you want to have a relationship where there is actual vulnerability, actual intimacy, you have to have times where you apologize. You've got to. Every married person in this room knows that. That has to be the case. And the same thing goes with God. Why is it, for those who are married, why do we avoid apologizing? Why do we avoid that in relationships? Because ultimately, one, we have the hardest time admitting that we were wrong. Two, we don't know what's going to happen if I humble myself and actually own up to what I shouldn't have done. Are they going to receive me? Those things don't apply to a Christian's relationship with God. We know that we've already been forgiven. Okay, so we just confess these things before him and we continue to walk in intimacy. If we knew everything was going to be forgiven, is there any reason that we would not do that? And so you think about these two. And notice, in saying no to unrepentance and in a sense, yes to repentance, think about what we get. We get forgiveness. That alone should make us pause and just get on our knees. But not just forgiveness, we get closeness. Okay, we get not just redemption, we get communion. We get intimacy with God. That's why I believe that we can say that there's hope here from Jesus. There is hope that those of us who are listening, that have ears to hear, or the people that were standing with him, there's the hope that we would respond differently, that we would say no to this, yes to these things, so that when we're standing before him one day, we never have to hear those words. Never. His audience, his reasoning, and his hope. Let me close with these things. I know there are some of us here this morning and you're thinking, okay, series on woes, why start with unrepentance? Like, I'm a Christian. I've been a Christian my whole life. This is kind of basic Sunday school. I've gone to church all my life. That might be true. That might well be the case. And at the same time, remember, we hope regularly that you would consider or be open to bringing friends here. There may be people here this morning that haven't done that. You know, in other words, we talked about this in our membership class. Coming to church doesn't make us any more Christian than standing inside this sanctuary. Sorry, coming to church doesn't make you any more Christian or standing inside a sanctuary like this than standing inside a garage makes you a car. We know to have an actual relationship with the living God of the Bible requires this thing that is repentance. If you haven't done it yet, we would encourage you as leadership, as a church family, please consider that. You have everything to gain and nothing to lose. And there are so many ways that you can do so. You can do so when we pray in just a couple minutes in our prayers to people. You could talk to one of our prayer teams during communion, talk to one of us as clergy, put something on the visitor card. We would love for you to consider that. Others of you, again, you're wondering, well, why talk about this? And that the reality is, it's possible you do, to go back to what we were saying a second ago, think of repentance as a one-time thing. And again, notice what we've seen. Repentance is something that's an ongoing thing. I mean, if we're honest, when you think about the woes, when you would use that word, how many of us, if we were to think about ourselves, rather than saying, woe is me, we're so tempted to say, whoa, it's me. I mean, that's cheesy as all get out, but that's true, isn't it? Look at me, God. Look at me, other people. That's what the Pharisees did. We saw that in our gospel reading. Everything they did on Ash Wednesday, to be seen. How often do we do that? We have to remember this is a way of life. And one of the best ways that we can do that is by regularly just going before God on our knees. I encourage you, take one of those sheets of paper home. Look, maybe during Lent, you look over that sheet of paper and just pray through that once a day. Maybe just once a week. And I would imagine if you're struggling to remind your own need for God, you're probably gonna get some ideas from that prayer. I know that I did. And then finally, and I'll close with this, one of the most helpful things about this woe and learning about repentance is it really gives us a helpful, as Christians, those of us who have put our faith in Jesus, a tool for discernment in getting to know other Christians, getting to know other churches like this, maybe getting to know other denominations. And let me explain what I mean by that. If you've ever been in a situation like that, and many of you have because you're becoming members here today, and I'm thankful that you still want to become members after that class. One of the most helpful things you can do when you're trying to get to know a community is be careful to listen. Do they ever mention repentance? Does this church, does this Christian leader, does this person I'm becoming friends with, does the word repentance ever even come out of their mouth? If it doesn't, why not? Okay, if it does, what do they mean by that? Is repentance in their eyes mainly something we do where we apologize to other people? We know it includes that, but is it above all the way that the Bible talks about apologizing to God? Because he's the greatest one that we've offended. Okay, and if they do talk about it also, when they talk about it, is it just a matter of telling other people to repent? In other words, do you hear them saying, woe is you? Or do you hear them saying, woe is us? Woe is we. Is there a spirit of self-righteousness or is there a spirit of humility? Now, the reality is many of us have been around communities where the reality is we hear a lot of focus, as I was saying earlier, about the love of Jesus, and yet all the things about repentance seem edited out of the story. Don't they? Have you had that experience? And that gives us the impression, if we're not careful, when it comes to the life and message of Jesus and the story that these people are telling about him, is this story the true story? Is it the actual story about Jesus? Okay, or are the people that are telling the story possibly doing the same thing that these movie enthusiasts were doing that we talked about at the beginning? Okay, has the story been edited? Have we pushed out all the uncomfortable parts? And I'll end with this. As you discern, and we talk about this with our high school seniors going off to college and looking for churches, when you discern these things, you could still find a really wonderful, loving community of people that are gonna make you feel good, they're gonna help you, they might be intelligent and winsome. They could be everything for you if they never talk about repentance. The one thing that they can't do is lead you into a relationship with the one living God. They can't do that, because that starts with acknowledging his majesty and then acknowledging his mercy, because we need him so badly. As long as we relate to a caricature of Jesus, on that day, the only thing that we're ever gonna be able to hear from him is woe. Woe is you, and ultimately depart from me. But you know what? If we've done what Jesus is talking about, and if we embrace all of him, not just his love, but his mercy and his grace, for our brokenness, that woe turns into something far better, and that is blessing. And may that be where God guides each of us during the season of Lent and the weeks to come. Let me pray. Father, thank you for this warning from your son. We pray that you would please give us hearts and lifestyles of acknowledging our need for you and yet the overflowing love for us that was expressed in the gift of your son. We praise you for that. Pray these things in Jesus' name, amen.